Copy of God's Word and turn to John 3. We will continue our consecutive exposition of John's Gospel by looking at John 3, 19 through 21, which Pastor Anderson just read in your hearing. If you've never been with us before, our normal method is to preach consecutively, verse by verse, through New Testament books in our morning service, and then to close the Lord's Day out by preaching through Old Testament books. And so we certainly urge you to keep the whole Lord's Day holy. Joining us tonight at 6 p.m. as we continue our exposition of the book of Daniel. We'll be in Daniel 9 tonight, and we'll be learning much about prayer. If you feel as though your prayer life is somewhat immature and rote, join us tonight as we understand how to pray deeply and in a mature fashion. Our text today addresses one of the central philosophical, sociological questions of existence in every age, in every place. Are people by nature virtuous and upright, or are they by nature wicked to the core? How you answer this question will demonstrate not only if you're a Christian, but if you think biblically, or if you have bought into one of the many schools of thought that are opposed to Scripture. Now, let me just lay the groundwork and tell you what Scripture says right up front. I'll go ahead and reveal completely where we're going. Scripture is repeatedly, insistently clear about the nature of every person. Romans 3:23, Paul, as part of his closing argument that he's making on the subject, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this is nothing new, because several hundred years before that, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, the emphasis on all, have gone astray. The Apostle John, addressing this issue of our constituent makeup, says, if we try to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Jesus said in Mark 7, from within, and he's speaking of what the nature of people is. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the following things: evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, blasphemy, pride. Jesus says, all of these evil things come from within a man. In fact, we call, if you join me in the Sunday school class I'll be doing for the intro class, we'll be talking about sort of the systematic way that we approach this. We call every person's natural condition total depravity. The prophet Jeremiah, writing several hundred years before the incarnation, says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, Scripture says that all men not only have stuck their toe in the water of sin, they're enslaved to sin. None less than Jesus said in John 8, he says, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And Scripture says that this has been our problem since the moment we emerged from the womb. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and we were by nature. This is who we are. This is our real us. We were by nature children of wrath. As I said, this depravity marks every single person from the womb. David says in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived. In fact, it's so bad that men are not even seeking God. They're not even looking for him. Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God, no one who does good, no, not one. In fact, in order for a man to be saved, God has to pursue that man, turn him about, draw him, and pull him to himself. Jesus says in John 6, no one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God even then has to give men by grace, because they have no desire, has to give men the gifts of repentance and faith in order for them to be saved. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 when he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Repeatedly, the scriptures characterize men this way: dead in sin. That's the verdict. This is what scripture says of the nature of man. Now, if you look at John 3, I want you to look very carefully. I do hope you have your Bible open. If you don't have a Bible, use that pew Bible in front of you, because I want you to see with your own eyes, not only hearing with your own ears, but seeing with your own eyes what the Bible says, because I'm afraid that these three verses, verse 19 and 20 and 21 of John, are so shocking and they come so hard against prevalent worldly philosophy. Unless you see it with your own eyes, you'll not believe that Jesus said these things. We've been studying John 3. It's a nighttime conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus, of course, is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a theologian. He's a very reputable man. He's a leader in Israel. And in verses 1 through 8 of John 3, Jesus gives the fullest explanation of regeneration, that needed heart change that God sovereignly gives by his Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus expresses confusion. And Jesus rebukes him for being a teacher of Israel and not knowing about this most necessary issue of heart change, regeneration. Then look at verses 9 through 14. Jesus foretells the cross and says the cross will be the fulfillment. In the Old Testament, there was a type. The cross will be the fulfillment of that type. In the Old Testament, the type, the shadow, the image was the bronze serpent. In the Old Testament, believers looked to it and lived. In the New Covenant, we look to Christ lifted up on the cross and live. And then in verse 15 through 18, we saw probably the most familiar words in all of Scripture, John 3, 15 through 18, about the sending and giving love of the Father and the absolute necessity of faith in Christ who was sent by the Father for our salvation. But our text, verses 19 through 21, is the end of the conversation. Now, what I want you to do is remind you, we talked about this when we began a few weeks ago with John 3, but I want you to remind you how and where this conversation takes place. Look at verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, comes by night. And this whole conversation takes place, I don't know if it's a dark alley, a dark place, but Nicodemus comes in the darkness. That's not by accident, because the discussion will now culminate where Jesus will make use of the fact that these two men, Jesus and Nicodemus, are standing in the dark when they have this talk. And Jesus' brilliance, his wisdom as an orator, is shown by how he picks up on his surroundings and he uses them as an illustration. You remember in Luke 12 when Jesus is telling his people not to be worriers, and Jesus says, consider the lilies. There they are. There they are, right there in the field. Jesus says, consider them. Look at them. They don't toil and spin. And he's the master, of course, the master teacher. He's the master at situational teaching, looking at the surroundings about him and using them for an illustration. And so Jesus will use the term light. Look at our text in verse 19 through 21. He'll use the term light 5 times in these 3 verses while they're standing in the dark. Isn't that fascinating? 5 times he uses the term light while they're standing in the dark. And he'll describe the elect, the saved, the regenerate as people who come to the light. And he'll describe the reprobate and the lost man as those who hate the light. Guess who just showed up in the darkness? Nicodemus. And so what Jesus is going to say in this text is the difference between the believer and the non-believer lies in their different attitude towards the light. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I do want to just sort of plant this thought in your mind. John has several motifs that he develops in his gospel, and one of them is the theme of light. He's already talked about it in John 1. He'll talk about it today. And then he speeds up. In John 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And he talks about that. And then he says it again in John 9, I am the light of the world. He says it in John 11 and John 12, I've come as a light into the world. So what I want you to really rivet your gaze on is this stark antithesis in our text between light and darkness and what Jesus says about men and who they are by nature. Let's seek the help of the Lord now. Our Father, we know that we will gravitate towards darkness and away from the light, for our default setting is to suppress truth and not search for it and receive it. We can find 1,000 ways to not hear the truth. We can be distracted or sleepy or offended by truth. O Sovereign Lord, in these next few moments, send the Holy Spirit to us to overcome all our objections, to shut out all distractions, to give us concentration, and even to give us saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Look very carefully with me at these three verses. It seems like it's a short context, but it's a packed context, verses 19 through 21. And I want us, first of all, to look at the condemnation that Jesus speaks of in verse 19. Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. When did the light come into the world? Well, at creation, when the second person of the Trinity said, let there be light. But certainly then the light dawned on Adam when God issued the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. The light began to dawn in men's minds. Oh, we need a Savior. God will provide that Savior. The light grew brighter when God called pagan, polytheistic Abraham and saved him and entered into covenant with him and justified him by faith. And as Moses penned the first five books of the Bible, containing the moral law and the history of God's delivering work, the light began to shine brighter. And as patriarchs like Joseph and prophets like Elijah and kings like David emerged, more of God's redemptive plan became apparent. The light started streaming under the cracks in the door and through the curtains. But in our immediate context, look at verse 19. Jesus is speaking of the light as himself in the incarnation. Now as Christ has appeared, the doors and windows have been opened wide. The light is here. Surely we recognize that Christ as the light made brief, temporary appearances during the previous 4,000 years. Think of those times when Christ came and the light was there for just an hour, part of a day. In Genesis 18, when Christ appeared with two angels at Abraham's tent door. Or Genesis 32, when Christ wrestled with Jacob all night. Or Exodus 3, when Christ spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. Or Joshua 5, when Joshua encountered the commander of the armies of God. But look at verse 19. When Jesus says, the light has come into the world, he's referring specifically to his 33-year sojourn of the incarnation, when the second person of the Godhead took to himself a human nature, lived in human flesh, suffered and died, had an address, you can find him. The light was resident in the world. But then Jesus makes an astounding, dismal assessment of humanity. Look at verse 19. This is the condemnation. Interesting Greek word that your Bible translates it condemnation. It's the Greek word crisis. This is the condemnation. Now, I need to stop and remind you who's saying these words in verse 19. It's not Debbie Downer who always overstates and complains. This is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot exaggerate or lie. This is the person making this assessment of humanity. He is saying this. He has come to his creation, his world, and his country, and he has been consistently rejected by his creatures, his fellow Israelites. Do you want to know the true state of men's hearts? Men will kill the light at the first chance they get. That's the real assessment of men's hearts. So Jesus is speaking to one of the leading theologians of Israel, Nicodemus, a man who has the Psalms memorized and probably much of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, this is going to shock you. You might agree this is the case with Gentiles, but not Jews. Here's the verdict on humanity. Look at verse 19. Condemned. That's our Lord's verdict. And so Jesus begins to expand. And he talks about what lost men love and why. Stare at verse 19 and see this. This is why it's so important that you have your Bible open and you see it and you think, oh, Carl's just blowing smoke. No, you need to see in print what Jesus says. Jesus says that men love darkness. He's saying that you and I experience a gravitational pull to the black hole of sin's darkness. Go all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, the moment after they fell into sin and brought death on the whole human race. Do you know what they did? They sought out hiding places in the dark. They fathered a race, the human race, who loved darkness so much that according to Romans 1, that men will suppress truth, suppress the light, and walk in darkness. Confronted by the contrary claims of light and darkness, error and truth, men will choose darkness and error every time. There are animals, the natural world is filled with illustrations of this, there are animals that stay in the dark, and they never show their face in the light. My favorite is the Puerto Rican cave boa snake. It hangs from the inside roofs of caves in Puerto Rico. And it's blind. It completely lives in the dark. And the way they live, the way the Puerto Rican cave boa snake get their food, is they detect the presence of Puerto Rican cave bats, who are also blind and never leave the darkness of the cave, but the snakes detect them by sound and by the heat they emit. And when the bats fly close, the snakes snatch them for their diet. These dark dwellers feed off one another in the dark. Sort of a picture of Woodruff Road, isn't it? Jesus says that this is the perfect picture of the lost man. Look at verse 19. He loves darkness. He'll never come to the light, who is Christ. Why do men love darkness? We have to ask the why question, not just make the statement that men love darkness, because Jesus supplies the why. Look at verse 19. Why do men love darkness? And by the way, the word there for the love of darkness is the word agape. Lost men agape darkness. Why? Jesus tells you. See it right there in verse 19? Because of their deeds. You see, the problem isn't ignorance of the light or the claims of the gospel or the difference between light and darkness. It's a deep-rooted inner disposition, a love, a passionate affection for darkness. Moral darkness, mental darkness, ignorance, superstition. Men cannot come to Jesus without parting with these, and they love darkness too much to part with it. And the evidence of that disposition, that that's their default setting, that that's their heart, look at it in verse 19, is their deeds. You see, a man's deeds always are the tell. They're always the giveaway. A man's deeds tell where his heart is, what his deepest commitments are. Opposition to the light shows up in actions. Anything that demands a change of action and repentance, men naturally hate. This text tells us, by the way, why men go to hell. Because there's a deep affection for sin. An affection that eclipses anything and everything else. Men love the darkness, we're told in verse 19. because there in the darkness, there are no troubling prods to their conscience. Hell will be so just and fitting. Since men love darkness, they'll be cast into outer darkness. That's the phrase Jesus uses repeatedly in Matthew's gospel. And men will have the darkness they wanted forever. The two great wonders in this discussion, as I read and reread this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, the two great wonders to me in this text are, first of all, verse 16, the Father's great love of the world, so great that it would cause him to send his only son. And the second great wonder to me is lost men's great love of darkness, so great that it would cause them to reject the Son that the Father has sent. Because that's what we're dealing with here in verse 16 and 19, competing loves. The great love of the Father to send the Son, and the great love of darkness that men by nature have. But Jesus also, look at verse 20, he doesn't just deal with what men love, he deals with what they hate. Look at verse 20. Jesus covers the whole waterfront here. Men hate the light. Do you know what Christ and his gospel always do? Christ always, by his gospel, exposes wicked deeds. They not only expose them, but Jesus calls men to repent of their dark deeds. He came to save a people who walk in darkness. And here's the leading edge of the gospel message that's contained here. You can say, and maybe this is you right now, you're playing mental chess with me right now, and perhaps you're saying, well, Carl, my issue is I really just have intellectual issues with the Bible. And you can repeatedly say, I'm debating the pros and cons of Christianity and never come to a conclusion. You can even call yourself an agnostic, and that's very fashionable right now, and persuade yourself, I'm much more broad-minded than those who are dogmatic atheists and much more broad-minded than those who dogmatically believe the gospel. I'm just questioning everything all the time. You can be like that famous unbeliever Felix in Acts 24 and say, I'm just waiting for a more convenient time. Or you can claim that you're too busy with work to think about these things, because then you're like the man who in Luke 12 was always building bigger barns and bigger barns and couldn't get around to thinking about the state of his soul. But all of these things are a smokescreen. They're excuses and exercises and self-deception. The real issue is this, according to this text. What have you done with the light who's shining? His name is Jesus Christ. Do you know what roaches do when you turn on the light? Most of you probably didn't grow up in the ghetto in Del City, Oklahoma, so you don't know what roaches do. You grew up in a nicer place. But I've seen roaches. Do you know what they do when you turn on the light? They run for darkness as fast as they can because they hate the light. It's their nature to live in the dark places. They react to light as a danger to their way of life. And that's the way it is with lost men. Look at verse 20. Lost men instinctively head for darkness. It's amazing how all of the social ills of the darkness in our day, they're incredibly destructive and sad and expensive, both in finances and human capital. Think of homosexuality, darkness, with the generational plague of AIDS that was released on the planet and still is ravaging the continent of Africa. Or think about the darkness of pornography, which rips apart marriages and families. Or think about the darkness of abortion, which produces guilt and paralyzing sadness. And the list of darknesses is endless. All of these are addressed by Christ, who comes to call men into the light. But men in the darkness, look at verse 20. Men in the darkness would rather have death and pain and brokenness Oftentimes, even our policymakers and judges and legislators run away from the light and to the darkness, and they legislate laws that promote darkness. Have I described you, or really more to the point, has Jesus described you in verse 20? Are you avoiding Jesus because you know that he calls you to repent and come out of the darkness and into the light? Before we leave verse 20, notice the key word in verse 20. Look at it there. That describes the heart of the unbeliever. The unbeliever hates the light. They despise Jesus. They detest his laws. They abhor his day. They loathe his word. They hate everything about the light. So says Jesus. But the good news comes in verse 21. Look at the good news. Salvation occurs when regeneration happens. You remember back in verses 1 through 8 where Jesus describes that mysterious work of regeneration, that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit where he removes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a new disposition. The Christian is in that action described by Jesus in verses 1 through 8. The Christian is snatched out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And that man who's been the subject of regeneration now delights to repent and believe the gospel. He can't get enough of Christ. He wants to know all about his person, his deity and humanity. He wants to know of his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. In contrast with the unbeliever who avoids the light at all cost, look at the believer in verse 21. He's always coming to the light. That's the believer now. The believer is like one of those species of the sunflower. Did you know the Lord has embedded natural revelation with all of these glorious illustrations? There are 24,000 species of the sunflower. Which the sunflower, if you don't know it, it always turns towards the light. It's like it has a neck that's always going like this every morning. The sunflower, 24,000 different types. Flowers that... This is a homeschool lesson for you. Flowers that track the sun are either called heliotropic or phototropic flowers. Heliotropic flowers turn their blossoms to face the sun, while phototropic flowers just grow towards the sun. But either one, they're called sunflowers because it's like they have a mind, and when the sun comes up, they turn towards the light. That's the picture that Jesus draws in verse 21. Look at it there. The believer, he does the truth. He's always turning and looking towards the light. How can a man know that he's no longer under that horrible word in verse 19? How can he know that he's no longer under God's condemnation? Look at verse 21. Jesus points to the evidence. The evidence of a changed life. The answer lies in the way a man responds to the light. You see, the believer, according to verse 21, is always coming to the light, to Christ and to his word. But the believer doesn't have evil deeds, the sort spoken of in verse 19 and 20. But look what he has. He has, according to verse 21, good works, deeds done in union with Christ. Isn't that fascinating that Jesus says the believer has evidence, he has proof, he has fruit. Good deeds done in union with Christ. Of course, you know what a good work is. Our confession spells this out. A good work must be in conformity with God's word. It's something that God has commanded. It must spring from a good conscience, from sincerity of heart, from right motives. It must be done in the name of Christ. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It must be done for the glory of God and not self-notice. Good works are always, always, everywhere, the evidence of salvation, They can only be done by a believer who's in union with Christ. Look at verse 21, where Jesus says, the believer, the one who comes to the light instead of the one who's loving darkness, look what he has. He has deeds. Clearly evident deeds. Everybody can see them, and they're done in union with Christ. We're coming to the table in just a moment, and I want to make four applications to you from this text. I want to speak first to unbelievers. My unbelieving friend, you're in the dark. That's what Jesus calls it. And you've chosen to be there. Look at verse 19. Because you love the darkness. You are where you want to be. You'll tolerate the light of the word in small doses, just like Herod heard John the Baptist for a little while, but he soon grew tired. But let the scripture touch on your deeds, your sexual immorality, your addiction to pornography, your love of gossip and slander, your Sabbath breaking, your covetousness. Let the word shine the light on those things and you run like a cockroach back into the darkness. And what you really hate, what you despise, is Jesus, the light of the world. You despise his absolute truth. You despise his spotless righteousness. You're afraid of him as the light of the world because he'll expose you. How you fight against having your sins, what Jesus calls your evil deeds, exposed. My friend, right now, if you're perfectly content with living in the darkness, then Jesus is passing you by. But an unbeliever, you're in the darkness now. And that will be your eternal destiny. You love darkness, and so you'll have it forever. How great will be the judgment of the one who has seen so much of the light and heard so much of the words and works of Jesus, yet keeps turning back to the darkness. My unbelieving friend, let me just say this to you simply. Your unbelief is unreasonable. But more than that, it's damnable. I would plead with you this morning to put off the darkness of unbelief and come into the light. That's the free offer of the gospel to you today. Come to the light and know the happiness, the peace, the joy of union with Christ. A second application. John's gospel, I hope you recognize in these first 21 verses, it's characterized by, John's whole gospel is by these lengthy discourses. And one of the things we'll see as we delve deep into John's gospel is we get this rich dialogue in them where you have these lengthy sections. If you have a Bible that has words of Jesus in red, you'll see these long stretches of red ink in your Bible where the dialogue is carefully recorded. But I don't think in all of John's gospel there's a richer, fuller discourse than this one. In the space of 21 verses, in this nighttime discourse, in the dark, all three persons of the Trinity are preached. The Father for his great sending love. The Son for his coming death on the cross. The Holy Spirit's regenerating work. What you get is a full-orbed picture of Trinitarianism. But you also have huge categories of truth opened up. The corruption of man's nature. The necessity of saving faith in Christ. The evidences of sincerity and good works in a Christian. A fuller sermon was never delivered than this one given to one man in a dark alley. You won't find a richer discourse. A third application. Believer, once you understand verses 19 through 21, don't ever again be surprised at the hardened unbelief all around you. To recognize that men can witness miracles, just like Pharaoh did and the Pharisees did in our Lord's time. And they have the uncanny ability to see that truth and then suppress the truth in unrighteousness. My friend, if men can stare at Christ's works and disbelieve, don't be surprised at any measure of darkness Get this down deep into your stride. The lost man loves darkness, and he's deeply committed to it. That's what Jesus says. So don't ask again. Don't say again, how can they do that? Here's how. They love darkness. That's their nature. Fourth application. Believer today, if you're walking in the light, it's because God had mercy upon you. It's because he graciously, sovereignly sought you out and came looking for you in the darkness. And he took you out of the darkness. You were there in the darkness, loving it, hating the light. You couldn't even see the true sadness of your own condition. And no, you weren't looking for the light. But believer, how you should praise Christ today for his gracious initiative. Then when you weren't looking for him, he came and rescued you from the domain of darkness. Listen to these words from Romans 8 and let them ring in your ears. Knowing that our text began with verse 19 with the word, this is the judgment, condemnation. Listen to these words from Romans 8. This is the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believer, this is your life now. No condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would mercifully call men and women who live in the darkness, who currently love immorality and ignorance, call them out of the darkness. Do that gracious work of heart change so that they will love the light. Give believers today a deep gratitude for the work of grace you've done in drawing them to the light and uniting them to Christ, and then so work in them that they overflow in good works. Sovereign Lord, we're crying out to you because we can't change the hearts of anyone, even ourselves. You must have mercy upon sinners. Show your mercy today, we pray. In the name of the one who is the light of the world, even Jesus, our only Savior, amen.